wonder how you would finish the sentence. If raised from the dead, then, well, at least we've got each other. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then, well, at least we've been able to help the poor and look out for the needy. And the centre's open all week. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then, well, at least it's helped me live a good life. Or maybe, if Christ was not raised from the dead, it makes a difference to me. Just hurry up so we can get home for our Mother's Day lunch. I wonder how you would finish that sentence. Honestly, truthfully, how would you finish it? Would it be any of the above? Or would it be with Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this, that if Christ were not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. And Paul saw the absolute centrality and supreme importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so much so that he could end that little passage in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, if we have hope for only this life, then we above all others are to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. No resurrection. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We're to be pitied. Frankly, we're wasting our time being here. We might as well go home, read the paper, drink some coffee, weed the garden, play football, go on a jog, or any of the other things that our friends are doing on their Sunday mornings. But here in church, no chance. What a waste of time. Notice the if, though. If Christ was not raised. And as we reach the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, John is trying to take away that if, to take away the question mark. He presents the resurrection to us, seen through his own eyes in large part, and he wants us to be certain of the things that he has seen in order that we might believe that Jesus really is the Son of God and that by believing we might have life in his name. He tells us as much in verse 31 of this chapter. You see, John seeks to show us three things this morning. That the resurrection of Jesus is historical, it's personal, and it's universal. And God seeks to show you that this morning, whoever you might be. Whether you're the biggest skeptic going, or a churchgoer since you were days old, we shall see this morning that the resurrection really happened. It's historical. The resurrection really happened for you. It's personal. And the resurrection is good news to be shared. It's universal. So firstly, let's notice this, that the resurrection, according to John, is historical. It really happened. John wants his readers to be in absolutely no doubt. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again. Notice a few things with me. Notice the tone of the passage. Here is not somebody trying to build up to some emotional crescendo, but rather somebody who's plainly and simply laying it out how it was that the disciples found the empty tomb and saw the risen Christ. One commentator writes that John presents the resurrection as the quiet rising of the sun, which has already vanquished night, rather than some kind of mighty act by which hosts of evil are vanquished, even if it was that as well. You see, there's a quiet certainty to the things John describes. He doesn't have to exaggerate or elaborate on the events themselves, because they are quite remarkable enough on their own. He mentions a time, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. We could add following Passover in the year 33 AD. He mentions a place, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, not a nobody, but a wealthy, well-known man. Just as the sun rising in the sky sends darkness fleeing, so is Jesus' resurrection here presented as a calm, quiet, orderly, but totally complete and undeniable vanquishing of the darkness of death. Notice further the details of the passage that John gives, which confirm this authenticity. Firstly, we see the women. In the culture of the New Testament at that time, women's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. Wouldn't have proved anything in a court. If you were trying to fake an event as momentous as the resurrection, the last people that you would have being there, the first on the scene, would be women. And yet that's what we have here, Mary Magdalene, along with the other women mentioned in the other Gospels and hinted at by the we in verse 2. Very odd, unless it was true, of course. As an aside on Mother's Day, it's worth noticing this for another reason. Jesus could have easily have appeared first to whoever he wanted, couldn't he? He could have appeared first to Peter or John or any of the other disciples. But no, instead he appears first to Mary. Jesus chose to appear first to a woman. Ladies, he values you. He wants to know you. He calls you each by your name, as he does Mary here in this passage. Jesus wasn't afraid of breaking the cultural norms of the day to make his point that women are as important and as valued and as respected as men. Men and women are different, for sure, but equally loved, equally valued, equally respected in God's eyes. If you're a mother or a daughter here today, then don't ever do yourself the disservice of thinking that Jesus isn't interested in you. He's deeply, passionately, intimately interested in you. He gave his all on the cross for you. He calls your name as he calls Mary's here. Jesus appears first to a woman, the first detail. Then I wonder if you spotted the other details that John drops in. We'll read from verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together towards the tomb. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We have the account of a running race. Now, the other disciple here, given other references in the gospel, is usually thought to be John himself, an eyewitness account. We've got this running race and the person who won it. Why include that detail unless it really happened? Then when they reach the tomb, they're confronted by the linen cloths, which are just simply lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. John Stott has a wonderful expression on this verse. He says, Jesus' linen sheets are lying like a discarded chrysalis through which his body has passed. Think of that image of a butterfly erupting from a chrysalis. This is Jesus' body, the new from the old, emerging. It's a strange thing to record, isn't it? Just how the cloths were lying, unless it really were as he saw it. Unlike Lazarus, who came out of his tomb dressed up like a mummy, still with his cloths draped around him, here is Jesus, who simply leaves his cloths behind. The clothes of death were not the clothes of Jesus anymore. The air of authenticity. And then notice the realities which followed. Firstly, there was an empty tomb, And John is at pains in his account to stress that the tomb is empty. Mary sees, doesn't she, that the stone has been taken away, and she simply assumes that the body has gone. They've taken our Lord, she goes and reports to the disciples, they presumably being the enemy, the Romans or the Jewish authorities. John sees the linen cloths lying there from the entrance of the tomb. He looks in from the entrance. Peter, entirely in character, bursts in like a bulldozer, and he sees that the tomb is indeed empty. Mary stoops in later and sees only angels. The tomb is empty. John wants us to be very clear of that. He has everybody, every character in this story, noticing that the tomb is empty. There is no body. If it hadn't been, how easy would it have been for the Romans or Jewish authorities to stop the spread of this wacky cult in its tracks by producing the body for all to see? But they didn't, because they couldn't. The body was gone. The tomb was empty. And what's more, no other writer even claims or attempts to claim that the tomb wasn't empty for another 2 centuries. It just seems to be unrefutable. The tomb was empty. There was no body. Finally, another reality. We have to account for the explosion of the church and the New Testament documents that we have in our hands, which attest to the growth of communities of believers across Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Firstly, think about the transformation of the disciples. Just think of the situation at Jesus' death. His disciples are huddled in a room. They're terrified for their lives. Their leader has just been murdered. Yet something happens which turns those 11 terrified men into fearless apostles of the gospel, so that they would all, most certainly, apart from John, who died in exile, be willing to die for what they told people. Working with teenagers in a school, the ability of some people to lie to your face is something that shocked me when I first began to teach and still shocks me today. I can watch somebody do something and they'll look me in the eye and say, it wasn't me, sir. It wasn't me. I said, but I saw you. And they almost convince me that they're right and I'm wrong and I've seen it wrong. And it surprises me in particular because I'm a rubbish liar. But usually, if you up the stakes enough, then you get the truth. Well, these disciples would pay the ultimate price. Would they really die if they were not even telling the truth of what they'd seen and experienced with their own eyes? Moreover, we have to consider the explosion of the church. In the first few centuries, it wasn't spread by the sword, by battles, or by being adopted by any particularly rich or wealthy princes. No, it was begun and spread by 12 ordinary men, telling other ordinary men about this Jesus who had died and who had risen again. Without much to their names, they went, save only the name of Jesus. And it was by preaching his resurrection, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, that they would spread a message of hope and document it all, preserved for us by God's grace, that we might believe too. The resurrection is historical. Read this poem with me by John Updike. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the fading credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. Well, the skeptic might say, that's all very well, but I want to see it for myself. Well, I wonder if you noticed in these verses how John is at pains to point out the journey of Peter and the other disciple from simple sight to revelatory sight before showing us an even better way, that of faith. I wonder if you noticed it, how many times he mentions the word saw, what they saw. And actually, if we read these verses carefully and look at the Greek, then there are three different Greek words used for that same word, saw, for what they saw. And they start out in the early verses as simply simple sight, blepo, simple sight. They just saw something. They just observed something. So in verse 1, Mary just sees, when she turns up in the garden, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It's just an observation, nothing more. Similarly, when the first disciple, John, peers into the tomb in verse 5, he just sees the linen cloths. He simply observes their presence. There's no deeper understanding which comes. They just see. It's there, or it's not there. Similarly, the next word, saw, translated saw, is a different word, thorio, which carries the connotations of a critical and careful look. This is Peter's experience inside the tomb. He too sees the linen cloths and the face cloth, which is separate from the rest of the linen cloths, but he's looked and he's thought carefully about it. Clearly, he's weighing up the significance of really what he's seeing. Then finally, there's a third different word, which is also translated saw in our Bibles. We read that in verse 8, the other disciple saw and believed when he went into the tomb. And that is to say, eido, the Greek word, he apprehended and understood something. This was a revelatory sight. Previously, they'd just seen, they'd just observed what had happened. But now he understood, he believed. And so we have a journey from simple sight, observation, to a critical sight, thinking about it, to a revelatory sight, understanding the significance of what they'd seen. But notice that this is all secondary to the gold standard of faith that John holds out in his gospel. You see, that sight was only necessary for them, verse 9, because they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In other words, all the sight was simply not technically necessary for them to believe. They had all the evidence they needed to know that this would happen in the scriptures. That is the gold standard of faith, of belief, that John holds up for us, as for them. You see, we don't need to see these events physically for ourselves because we have the testimony of Scripture, the ultimate witness, born into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which convinces us and convicts us of the truth of these events. John speaks of something similar when in the purpose statement for his whole gospel, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Not seeing. Not these things are written so that you might see them. No, so that you might believe them. Think also of the parable that Jesus tells elsewhere in the Gospels in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, two men whose fortunes are reversed dramatically in death. The rich man ends up in hell. Lazarus, the beggar, ends up in heaven. And the rich man begs for comfort in hell. And when that is denied, he begs that Lazarus be sent to his father's house in order that his family might be warned of the horrors of hell. And the response of Abraham in that story that Jesus tells is striking. Luke 16:29. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear." In other words, the scriptures is all they need. But the rich man isn't happy. "Please, please, just send somebody from the dead to tell them. Lazarus, then they're sure to repent. If you send somebody, they can see him, they can touch him, they can talk to him." Abraham's response is cutting for the rich man, as it is challenging for us. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. The testimony of Scripture is clear, and it's all we need. It's God's way of communication. He says everything that he needs to say to us in this book. It contains the salve for our souls, the solution for our sins, and the future of our faith. And my friends, it's not a mistake that we just have a written word. It's how God intends to communicate with us and intends for us to know him. As Jesus will say in verse 29 of our passage, or later on in John 20, "You believe because you have seen me," he says to Thomas. "Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The gold standard of faith. My friends, if you are here and you think that you need a miracle, something to see, or like Thomas, to touch, to confirm the reality of the resurrection, you're 2 millennia too late. But that's not a mistake of God. It's how he intended it to be. God places a high value on your faith, your trust in him, and he provides us with the prophecy and the testimony and the witness of these events so that we might believe. So if you're not sure about it, then grapple with this book. Come and talk to me or Paul. Ask about a Christianity Explored course. Read the Bible. Read books about the Bible. It's God's way of communicating with us. Don't miss the life-altering, transforming message simply because you're waiting for a special sign that might never come. Cry out along with the man in Mark chapter 9, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The resurrection is presented by John here as a historical event. It really happened. But more than that, it's an event which really happened for you. Because as we read these words in John's gospel, we cannot help but be struck by the personal nature of Jesus' resurrection. This isn't the razzmatazz of a comeback that we might expect, but a personal and intimate and relational reappearing. The implication being that this really happened for you and for me. Let's walk through this passage in the eyes of Mary, as we see how devoted she was, how distraught she was, how disoriented she was, and finally, how delighted she was. Firstly, she was devoted. Remember that this is the same Mary who was the last at the cross. And here we find her on the first day of the week, verse 1, in the dark. It could be any time between 3 and 6 a.m., on her way to the tomb. She's going with the other women to anoint the body. Bringing with her spices and oils, she intends to place them on Jesus' body to stop it rotting, to stop the smell, which she assumed would naturally be occurring. It was a mark of respect and of love, of total and utter devotion. At her very first opportunity, while it's still dark, Mary is there. Her sadness and devastation will come later when she thinks the body has been stolen and she can't anoint it. She can't give it its final send-off like she thought she was going to. But her initial overriding concern is to be there with her master, to see her teacher. She loves her Lord. Do our hearts long to be like this with Jesus? Are we devoted to him above all else? Or do other commitments or people too easily get in the way of meeting with him and with his people? Secondly, Mary is disoriented. Despite the love that she has, Mary's confused. She's disoriented. She can't get her head around what is happening. She's clearly not expecting the resurrection. Notice the number of assumptions that she makes. I can see at least 4. The first is this. She assumes that the body will be there. She's bringing spices to anoint the body. She comes expecting to find a victim. Instead, there's a victor. She comes expecting to find the vanquished, without realizing that, in fact, he was the vanquisher. She thought she had come to put a final touch to a life of sad and ultimately irredeemable failure, but had no conception that actually this life would actually revitalize countless others. Secondly, even when she gets there, the disorientation continues. All she sees is the stone rolled away, and yet she assumes that the body has been stolen. See what she tells Peter and John in verse 2. They have taken the body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Resurrection doesn't even come into it. The penny hasn't dropped. Thirdly, on it goes. She insists the angels in the tomb. You might think that she'd be starting to click now. Angels in a tomb, no body, okay. No, she insists to the angels in the tomb, they've taken my Lord and I don't know where they've put him. Resurrection? Not a chance. And of course, it continues. Even when she sees Jesus in this new altered state, she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. Resurrection just isn't what she expected. She came in sorrow to anoint a dead body, thinking that all was lost, thinking that all hope was gone. She could not have been any further from the truth. Don't know about you, but I think I relate a lot to Mary here. I get things wrong, totally wrong. I get confused. I become mired in sin, and I think there's no way that God could ever forgive me of that. How wrong I am. I hit rock bottom for one reason or another, health or work or friendships are getting me down, and I can't see a way out. How could God ever bring anything good from this, I say. I couldn't be more wrong. Struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with singleness. The grass seems greener over there. It must be better if I did that. Why this, Lord? All hope seemingly has gone. I couldn't be more wrong. Like Mary, we don't listen to God so often. Mary had been told, had she not? Jesus had said enough times, hadn't he? I will die and rise again. Had she listened? No. Well, God promises our ultimate good, whatever bumps there might be along the way. Just as he promised to Mary that though he would die, he would rise again. If you're doubting God's goodness this morning or his plan for your life, then let Mary's surprise be your reminder that because of the resurrection, our ultimate hope is secure, whatever bumps we might face along the way. Thirdly, Mary is absolutely distraught. Because she's confused, she's distraught. She thinks that her Lord has been taken away, and she does not know where. I wonder if you can imagine just how distraught she is. She's beside herself. There's a deliberate contrast, isn't there, with the disciples who leave. They go home. Typical men. But Mary, she stands there, and she weeps. She weeps. Her grief is real and raw and paralyzing. Whereas initially, with the shock, when she saw it, she ran off to see Peter and John. Now she stays, and she cries. I wonder if it struck you that this is all the Christian message is without the resurrection. Here's Mary, stood at the tomb. She thinks that Jesus has died. She thinks that his body has been taken, and she weeps. That is all our faith is without the resurrection. There is no hope. There is no future. Sure, Jesus has died on the cross. He's paid for my sins, but I can't be sure of anything in the future. I can't be sure of life. I can't be sure of eternity. I can't be sure of forgiveness. It's a hopeless state. If this is how it ended, we'd be gathered here this morning just crying. We'd hear the news about Ron and we'd just weep. I mean, we weep anyway, but we weep with hope. We grieve with hope, as the Bible tells us. All it takes, though, is one word for her grief to turn to delight and for tragedy to turn to triumph, her name. After mistaking him for the gardener, Jesus speaks her name, Mary. Mary turns and instantly she knows who it is. The way that you or I might know the voice of our spouse or parent or child. Teacher, Rabboni, she cries. We sense the relief and the joy and the heartfelt emotion. He's alive. He's here. As a shepherd calls his sheep by name, Jesus said, didn't he? So they answer. And so Mary here answers. She recognizes her voice, her name, and she answers. You see, the resurrection is a personal event, and how it ought to be that for us too. As we sense the hope and optimism and relief and joy flood through Mary, can we honestly say that we have experienced the same hope and relief and joy when we consider that our Lord is risen? This new life is a picture of the new life for anybody who trusts in Christ. You see, the resurrection really happened, and it really happened for you. It's a personal event. But thirdly, and finally, the resurrection happened for everybody to hear about. We see that it's universal. It's a universal event. I wonder if you were surprised or puzzled, perhaps, as I was, by Jesus' response to Mary when she recognizes who he is. Here is the moment at which Mary realizes, after considerable confusion, that her Lord has not indeed been stolen, but actually is alive. That the reason for the empty tomb wasn't the thievery of others, but the victory of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. She cries out, Rabboni, teacher. And Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Some translations even translate it, don't touch me, which I think is slightly off the mark. But you see, surely at this eureka moment, we'd expect, wouldn't we, if Hollywood had its way at any rate, there would be a long embrace, the tears would flow, there'd be a long slow-mo shot of the picture, they'd stay in the moment. But Jesus uses this moment to teach Mary, and by extension, all of us, a lesson about his resurrection. And that is that it's a universal truth to be taken to everybody, everywhere. Firstly, he has this instruction for Mary, doesn't he? Do not cling to me. Not, I don't think, do not touch me, in the literal sense, as some translations render it, because he would invite Thomas, wouldn't he, to touch him just later on that evening. Rather, I think it's the idea of do not hang on to me in my physical body. Don't just love me as a man, as a physical man. Don't trust me as a man, in my physical body. Don't serve me or cling to me physically, Mary, because I'm not always going to be here. I've not ascended yet to the Father. In other words, I'm not yet in my ascended state. That is the new reality. Just as that butterfly came from the old chrysalis, the new from the old. So there is something new going on here. Jesus is saying to Mary, you are to love me, to serve me, to trust me, to cling to me as the ascended Lord of heaven and earth sat at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. This is now the Lord you are to worship. This is now the Lord you are to know. Rather, Jesus says, I have a commission for you. Go. Go. Go and tell, not yet all nations, although that will come, but first my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus instructs Mary to tell his disciples, not that he has risen. I wonder if you noticed that. We might assume that he would tell her, go and tell them that I'm alive. No. He says, go and tell them that shortly I'm about to ascend. Well, why? But, well, I suppose ascension presupposes that he is alive in order to ascend, doesn't it? But also ascension, which he mentions repeatedly to the disciples before he dies, denotes a new relationship, no longer based on physical appearance, which Jesus' resurrection has ushered in. A further hint at this new relationship is by the use of your Father. Jesus never before in the Gospel speaks about your Father, always my Father. Now, your Father. Now, your God, not just my God. You see, the intimacy that Jesus shares with his Father is extended to his disciples and all those who follow him. So go, go, go and be an apostle to the apostles, Mary. So Mary, obedient, goes. I've seen the Lord. I imagine that took some unpacking, don't you? And that he said these things to her. You see, this news is not for keeping to herself. It's not the time for standing in awe at Jesus' feet. It's time to go and tell. As for us, how easy it is for us to ignore the universal message of the resurrection. If Christ really did rise from the dead, then it's something that everybody needs to hear about, because it will affect everybody on the day of judgment. But how easy is it to stay sat in our comfort zones, in our Christian bubbles, with our colleagues or family, or friends, new and old, and bottle it. We enjoy the message for us, but we never seriously try and share it. It's a challenge. If you're not sure where to start, let the words of our final hymn help you. And we are raised with him. Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. You see, the fear of death is no more. Our future is secure. We know that good will triumph because Christ has conquered. Friends, in a culture and a world which seems so riven by fear, doesn't it? You turn on the news, it's definitely scared. We're scared of Brexit. We're scared of knife crime. We're scared of cancer. We're terrified, especially young people, it seems, of climate change. Terrified by it. Fearful. But will we allow ourselves to boast in our hope? Not to ignore the challenges that living in this world brings, of course, we don't want to ignore them, but rather to boast in the hope that we do have. The cornerstone that will never shake, our Lord Jesus, risen and ascended on high. You see, the resurrection really happened. It really happened for you. And the resurrection is good news for everybody. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul said. If Christ were not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. But friends, Christ was raised from the dead. And so our faith is filled with purpose and vitality, full of the life-changing, destiny-altering, hope-filled message of a risen Saviour who, seated at the right hand of the Father, will one day return to gather his people to him, to right every wrong and wipe every tear from every eye. This is our future, and it's your future if you believe in him. So as we sing our final song, let us be those who truly say to ourselves and to those around us, see, what a morning. Let's stand and sing as the musicians come.